How often do you just need to make a decision and you want to do God's will, but you just aren't sure what His will is? And how many times do you make that decision and then in the middle of doing what you believe God had called you to, you find God changing your course, changing your plans? Well, I want you to keep those questions in mind as we look at how Paul begins wrapping up the book of Romans. And I remember a number of years ago, the first time I preached through Romans, I really wrestled with how to present this passage. You see, at first I had a difficult time even getting interested in the passage myself, because it just seemed like Paul was just wrapping it up. And you know, those wrap-up things are, you know, kind of, you know, it's kind of like my daughter's really into Lord of the Rings. And you know, once the ring's destroyed, and you know, that's the end of the movie as far as I'm concerned. But then they have all the addendums and stuff going on at the end. It's like, okay, well, I'm done with it. Well, that's kind of how I wrestle with the end of Romans. All right? But as I thought about it, it finally hit me that this passage is a unique opportunity of comparing Paul's plans with what actually happened. You see, chronologically, Paul wrote the book of Romans probably somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts. So what happens, what Paul writes here in chapter 15, he writes before the events actually happened. And so in Acts 21 through 28, Luke writes after the fact. He writes as a historian. And so what this gives us an incredibly unique opportunity to see is to see Paul's plans and then compare them to how God actually worked it all out. We have a unique opportunity to see how God put detours in Paul's path to send him where God wanted him to go and to do what God wanted him to do. So let's read the text, Romans 15, verses 23 through 33. Paul writes, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." All right, what I want you to see first of all from this passage is Paul's travel plans. And he kind of outlines those in that first paragraph. He says, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions." Remember, Paul said he doesn't like to work where someone else has already laid a foundation. He's the one who goes and lays the initial foundation, and that's been done. And he says, "Since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, so therefore they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." Okay, that's Paul's travel plans. And his travel plan begins, first of all, with a trip to Jerusalem. He says, "I am going to Jerusalem because we've collected this money, these monetary gifts from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and Paul wants to personally deliver those gifts." Well, the question we need to ask is why? Why is Paul so insistent on delivering the gift personally? Well, I mean, think about it this way. Do you realize that if Paul's goal is Spain, that Jerusalem is a very long and difficult journey in the exact wrong direction? So why does Paul see this as so important? Well, I think it's because Paul knows that it may be difficult for the Jewish Christians to accept the gift of the Gentile Christians, and so Paul wants to make sure that things go well. He wants to personally deliver that gift. But then the second part of his travel plans is that he wants to go to Rome. Verse 28, he says, "So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." Okay, Paul says, "I'm going to Spain, but on the way to Spain, I'm really excited about going through Rome and visiting with you and sharing blessings with you and seeing what God has done in the Rome, the church that is in Rome." But then ultimately, his travel plan is to Spain. Paul wants to go to new territory, to new country that has not yet had the name of Jesus proclaimed in it. And so that's Paul's plan. It's a very clear-cut plan. I mean, have you ever had one of those trips where you have it lined out, you've got your destinations, you've got it all lined out, you know exactly how it's going to be? Well, we'll see about that in a little bit. But then notice, in addition to his travel plans, notice his prayer requests, starting in verse 30. Notice that Paul implores the Roman church to join him in his struggle through prayer. Verse 30. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." Okay, Paul just boldly asks and says, "I need your prayers. This journey is going to be difficult. There's lots of dangers ahead of me. So please pray for me." And then he gets very specific about what he wants them to pray for. And the first thing that he asks them to pray for is deliverance from the unbelievers. Look at verse 31. It says, "Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea." Okay? Paul knows how strong the Jewish element is in Jerusalem, both inside and outside of the church. And he knows that by going to Jerusalem, he faces danger. Okay, remember, Paul was at one point one of Jerusalem's most important and prominent Jewish men. He was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prime mover and shaker in the early persecution of Christians. And now he's returning as a Christian to bring a gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish poor. Now, if you remember, we've talked about this many times in Paul's story. We've talked about it many times in the context of different passages. But the biggest problem the Jews in the first century had with Christianity was not so much the message of Jesus, though that was certainly a problem. The biggest problem they had was that they saw that Christianity was encouraging Jews and Gentiles to mingle together. And now Paul is bringing back a monetary gift from the Gentiles for the Jewish poor. Do you see the inherent conflict? Paul knows that he will be seen by most in Jerusalem as a traitor, as one who stabbed Judaism in the back. And so he asks for their prayers. He asks them to pray that he will be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. But then secondly, notice that he prays for the acceptance of the Gentile gift. Look at verse 31 again. "Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there." I think that Paul is very apprehensive about this gift. In fact, he mentions it in several of his letters. And so he's praying that the Jewish hearts will be humble enough to receive it. He's praying about the attacks that the unbelievers may bring. And he's saying, "Just please pray that my service and this gift will be acceptable to the saints." And then third, he asks for prayers for his deliverance to Rome. Look at verse 32. He says, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." He says, "Please pray that all this will go well and that I will get the privilege and opportunity to come and be with you." Pray that I may come and receive your gift of assistance and share with you the wonders of our God. So Paul's, through this passage, we see what Paul thinks his path is going to be. But now what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at what actually happened. What Luke recorded in the book of Acts as to what really happened with Paul's plans. I want us to look instead at God's travel plans. And yes, they also begin with his travel to Jerusalem. Only the first part of Paul's travel to Jerusalem centered in being falsely accused. In Acts 21:27-29, look at the account there. It says, when the 7 days were nearly over, and the backtrack here, the context is that Paul has taken several Jewish men and they've gone through this Jewish rite and celebration and I can't think of the word I want to use there. But anyway, Paul had taken these 7 men, he'd paid their expenses, he'd done all these things, and had gone through this Jewish rite as a way, I think, as a peace offering back to the Jews. And so when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defied this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area." Okay, you need to understand, first of all, what a serious charge this is. In the Jewish temple, they had, if you remember, the temple was, if you could picture, a rectangle with concentric chambers within that rectangle. And the first rectangle of the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anyone was allowed in there. That was a place where everyone could come and worship. It was also the place where Jesus cleansed the temple because that they turned it into a marketplace. All right? But the next wall, the next doorway past the Court of the Gentiles was called the Court of the Jews. And in the Court of the Jews, only Jewish men were allowed to enter. In fact, it was so significant and so important that there was a sign above the door that archaeologists have found, I don't remember exactly when, but they've actually uncovered the artifact of this. And the sign read very clearly, something to the effect of, any Gentile passing through this door is responsible for his own death. Okay? So, these Jews that are already upset with Paul, they've seen Paul in the city with Trophimus the Ephesian, and so they point out to everybody, "Hey, remember, Trophimus was with him in the city. I'm sure he went with him into the temple as well." And so a whole riot breaks out. And Paul is falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the court of the Jews. Okay, Paul has bent over backwards to appease the Jews. He's just joined 4 men in a Jewish religious vow. He has participated in their purification rites and paid for both himself and for them. And now as soon as it's over, he gets falsely accused of bringing Gentile into an area of the temple where only the Jews were allowed. It's going really well for Paul at this point, isn't it? You see, but notice that not only was Paul accused, but notice that just earlier in the chapter that God had forewarned Paul that going to Jerusalem would mean that he would be arrested. In Caesarea, on the way into Jerusalem, at the house of Philip the Evangelist, notice what God does. Look at Acts 21, verses 10 through 14. I've got it up on the screen. It says, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, quote, the Lord's will be done. All right, do you see what's happening here? Paul is almost to Jerusalem, and God sends a prophet to tell Paul and everyone else there what's going to happen when Paul gets into Jerusalem. Okay, well, question, what is God doing? Is he sending Agabus to convince Paul to not go to Jerusalem? Or does he send Agabus to prepare Paul for what he is about to endure? Well, if you believe that the way God reveals his will is by making everything go smoothly, you have to say that God didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. However, I believe that many times God's will is anything but smooth. In fact, I believe that if God didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem, Agabus would have said so. I mean, think about it. If God sent a prophet Agabus with such a clear visual message for Paul, don't you think God could have also told Agabus to say, "No, Paul, what I'm saying is, don't go there"? I mean, wouldn't that have been much more easy? Okay? But God didn't do that. He gave Agabus specific instructions to help Paul understand what was about to happen, but he did not tell him to stop his plans. You see, just because something is smooth and easy, that doesn't mean it is automatically God's will. And you cannot assume that something is against God's will just because it is difficult and meets with resistance and obstacles. Why? Because we have an enemy who is constantly fighting against God's plans. In fact, I will go as far as say that if you have something and everything goes perfectly along the way, then I'm really questioning whether that's God's will. Because if it's God's plan and God's will, then the enemy is going to fight against it, and there's going to be things that go wrong along the way. And opportunities for God to turn things right side up There will be time, exactly. For those of you listening, my computer just went on a schizo moment, but it's back. So, Satan is constantly working on ways to disrupt, to discourage, to take away from what God is doing. And so whenever things fall in place perfectly, I think many times that's a time to check and say, okay, God, what's going on here? And granted, sometimes God can and does make everything fall in place. But we have an enemy who is constantly fighting against God's plans. And God's travel plans for Paul start in Jerusalem, not in the way that I think Paul envisioned, but they started in Jerusalem, but then next they take him straight to Rome. Because from Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, and from his appeal to Caesar, Paul is then taken by Roman guard under Roman prison straight to Rome. And so the book of Acts closes with Paul preaching the gospel in the world's most powerful city. And notice how the book of Acts closes, verse 28 through 31. It says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, Paul ended up going straight to Rome. Paul ended up going to Rome, not on his way to Spain. He never makes it to Spain, I don't believe. But he makes it to Rome because that was God's plan. So question, what is God's answer to Paul's prayer requests? Well, let me give you several specific answers. The first answer is that it's deliverance. And the first place we see the deliverance is from the unbelievers. In Acts 21, 30 through 32, we see that God uses a Roman military commander to save Paul's life. All right, there's this great riot, and they're ready to kill Paul, and a Roman soldier comes in essence, swoops Paul up, stops the riot, takes Paul to the safety of being arrested, but it's safety nonetheless, and the Roman authorities begin questioning Paul. They don't know quite what to do with him. They get confused. They are intrigued, all those things. And eventually Paul makes his plea as a Roman citizen to Caesar. And so as a result, they say, okay, Paul, you are going to Rome. And so God's prayer, the people's prayer, and Paul's prayer for protection and deliverance is answered as God delivers Paul from the unbelievers. But then secondly, what I want you to see is that God's answer to prayer is Paul's deliverance to Rome. But he goes to Rome not as just a missionary visiting the Roman church as he intended, but first of all as a prisoner. As one bound, as one held under Roman guard. And yet even in that context of a prisoner, he was still there as a proclaimer. He still had the privilege of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And day after day, he taught people about the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Think about what it was like to be the soldier in charge of guarding Paul. Day after day, you heard his sermons. Day after day, you heard him teach. I can't help but wonder how many of the soldiers came to Christ because of guarding Paul. People from the church came and brought Paul gifts. They came and listened to his teaching. People from all over came to Paul. And from that place in Rome, because if you remember, at this time in world history, Rome was the center of the universe in essence. Rome was the center of the world. All roads lead to Rome. So as the gospel was firmly implanted in Rome, then it went out everywhere. And so God's plan and purpose for Paul is made complete through this journey that had some semblances to what Paul envisioned, but had many detours and very significant detours. Well, that's the story. So what does it say to you and me? Well, I think the first thing it says is that, like Paul, God's itinerary for our lives will have detours. I am not at all where I thought I would be 20 years ago. I mean, the path that I've been on, especially the last 10 years, is radically different than anything I could have ever envisioned. What I envisioned as a young man, you know, 20 years ago when I was just out of school, began full-time ministry, I had dreams, I had visions, I had plans. They are very different than where I'm at now. But I can see how all along that God has used those detours to do amazing things. And so what I want us to look at for a moment is what God uses our detours to do. And the first thing that I think he does is God uses detours to remind us who's in charge. You know, one of my favorite sayings is that control is an illusion that we all try to live under. We make our plans, we map it out, we think we're in control, and then boom, something happens and we're on a totally different path. Right? Now, you could read this statement and you could read it almost judgmental about God. And God said, you know, you can read it from that standpoint of God just wanting to show me he's in charge, and so it's not going to let anything go the way I intend for it to go. Well, if you know me at all, you know that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that many times I think God brings detours in our lives just so that we will be reminded that we are not the masters of our own destiny. That we are not in control, and thankfully, we are not in control. You know, when I look back at my life, there's a number of decisions, a number of paths that I was on, that I look back and I say, oh Lord, thank you for protecting me from my own path. All right? You know, when I was 19 years old, I knew who I was going to get married to. I knew who I was marrying. I knew what my path was going to be like. And thankfully, God had Debbie in mind for me instead. And I see that detour now was an incredible blessing. But many times, God brings detours in our lives to begin with just to remind us that he's in charge. And that he has better plans for us than we could ever imagine. All right? But then secondly, many times God brings detours in our lives to provide us with ministry opportunities. There have been a number of times in my life where I thought I was on my way to minister and do one thing, and something happened and I ended up someplace else or in a slightly different situation, and I ended up ministering to the last person I would have ever imagined ministering to. God many times has opportunities for us that are far beyond our scope of recognition. And so, you know, it's when those detours happen, I think one of the questions we need to ask is, okay, God, what are you doing here? What is the divinely ordained appointment that you have for me in this sudden change of my agenda and my plan and direction? But then third, and I don't have this on here because it just came to my mind, and I'm really kind of kicking myself that I didn't have this before. But I think one of the primary things God uses detours to do is to bring greater healing in our lives. That many times God brings detours to us because He knows that there's something in our life, some old wound, some old pain, some old trauma, some place where we have listened to Satan's lie that can only be confronted by being back in a similar situation. And so ironically, what happens many times is we end up right back in one of those situations that's very similar to the situation we got hurt in the first place. And when that happens, we step back and we say, God, this isn't fair. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you punishing me? And we need to understand that that is what Satan's trying to do in that circumstance. That Satan is trying to take us back into old places and old situations so that he can pummel us some more. But God takes us back into those old places so there's an opportunity for that pain to come to the surface so that this time, instead of running from the pain, instead of medicating the pain, instead of using some form of, you know, we call them beeps for behaviors, experiences, events, people, or substances to artificially medicate our pain, that He's giving us another opportunity to sit in the middle of it. And to wait for God to meet us in that place and discover that He is enough, even right in the middle of a difficult place. And so many times I believe that God uses the detours in our life to bring us back to old broken places that need deeper healing. And that is great mercy of God. It's painful, but it's a great opportunity because when God brings healing into those deep and broken places, then there's newfound freedom to move forward. And then fourth, I think God uses detours to prepare us for our destination. Think, for example, of Moses. Moses was a young, strong man of 40. And he knew that God had called him to deliver the people of Israel. After all, he was a prince in Egypt. He was an adopted son of the Pharaoh. And so he knew that it was his job to help set his people free. And so he steps forward one day when he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and he kills him and he buries him in the sand. And then it all blows up on him. Word comes out that his action, you know, finds out that someone has known about his action, and he becomes terrified, and so he flees. And he spends 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. 40 years where I believe in that time, mostly what he'd done is he completely turned his back and walked away on what he thought his calling was. And yet, guess what, folks? God hadn't given up on him. God's plan was not thwarted one iota. And God used the relationships that he built with Jethro and his father-in-law and the family there. He used the time that he spent out in the wilderness watching sheep, protecting them, etc., etc. God used all of that to bring Moses to a place that Moses was ready to be the humble man who follows God and goes back to Egypt and delivers the people from Pharaoh's bondage. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. God has incredible plans for us. And many times those plans include times where a detour takes us incredibly far from where it appears that we were going. And yet here's the good news, folks. There is no detour beyond God's ability to provide an express ramp right back to where he wants us. You know, I think that's one of the cool things, some of the cool ways that I've explained Romans 8:28, where Paul says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means that when you and I make a decision, you know, if you can envision the path that God has for us, if you and I make a decision, if I make a decision that veers me off the path, well, guess what God does? He gives me another decision very soon that provides me a path that'll take me back. And if I choose wrongly there, yes, I keep getting further and further away from God's path. But guess what? God always offers me more opportunities to come back. And I think this is powerfully illustrated in Moses' life. That even though Moses thought he had turned his back on being the deliverer of Israel, even if Moses had turned his back on the God of Israel, God had not turned his back on him. And he was using every moment of every day in preparation for what God had in store for him. Same was true in Paul's life. Same was true in Joseph's life. We could go through story after story after story in Scripture and history. Because that's how God works. And so the detours, while many times painful, are incredible opportunities to experience God's grace in our work and our lives. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for this reminder. This reminder that things are not as they seem. And that even when we think things are really going badly or going the wrong direction, that you have a plan for them. And you have a way of working it out. And that many times, Lord, part of our problem is that we have a myopic view of what we think our plan should be. And that we would just ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see where you're leading us. And Lord, many times we're not able to see the destination. But that's not what's really important, Lord. What's really important is just that we see the next step that you're calling us to, the next place that you have called us to meet with you. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person listening to this today, Lord, that you would just give them clarity that you are in control and that you have a plan. And that whatever detour comes in their life, even if it's a detour that comes because of Satan's, because of the enemy's work in our lives, that you will always lead us back to where you want us to be. And that you will use every circumstance and every wrong turn as a new opportunity to bring greater healing and greater clarity on your work and your vision in our lives. And so, Lord, we just thank you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the good news for us today is that no matter how off course you may think your path is at the moment, God has a plan to bring you back. And the good news is that no matter what detours you face this week, God has good things for you in the midst of the detour and in the destination that he's leading you to. So with that in mind, we are dismissed.